All right, we're continuing on in our study of 1 Peter, and we've completed the first chapter, and now we'll start chapter 2. We're just trying to go through it verse by verse. The theme of this book is victory through suffering, the victory over suffering, and there are 15 different ways that a believer may have to suffer. And they're cataloged for us by Peter, and we're trying to point these out. We've gotten through three of them so far in chapter 1. There will be about three more in chapter 2, but we don't come to any today. But I also said that there's other themes to the book, and certainly doctrine is one of the great themes of this book. In particular, doctrine that we need to understand in this region of the country, because it is so prominent in our area to run across Roman Catholics. And, you know, because of that, it should be important to us and to them what Peter says. Because Peter is held in such high regard in their religion. And so, kind of as a sub-theme, we're trying to point out some things doctrinally, and we'll get to some of that today. But first of all, notice in verse 1 it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, whenever you see the word "wherefore" in your Bible, it is a conjunction. It is tying two thoughts together. Wherefore, in verse 1, means consequently. Or it means, these things being so, we should lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. So, the presence of the word wherefore in verse 1 is Peter tying chapter 1 to chapter 2. He's saying by the word wherefore, because of the things we just taught you in chapter 1, this is what you ought to do in the light of that. Now, for those of you, just a real quick skim of chapter 1, what he's basically meaning here when he says wherefore, or these things being so, he's talking about back in chapter 1 and verse 23, the born-again experience. He's talking about the purifying of our souls in verse 22. He's talking about having unfeigned love of the brethren and a pure heart fervently in our love towards the brethren in verse 22. He's talking about the incorruptible book in verse 23, the incorruptible blood in verses 18 and 19. And, of course, the first nine verses mainly dealing with this wonderful, wonderful gift of salvation that God has given us. So Peter is laying out there and he's saying, because of all these invaluable things God has blessed you with, salvation, the blood of Christ, the new birth experience, the incorruptible book, the Bible, the gospel, in the light of all these wonderful things that God has done for you, consequently, verse 1, chapter 2, or wherefore, or these things being so, it ought to affect us. It ought to lead us to a change of behavior, a willing change of behavior. If God has done so much for me, given me the incorruptible blood of His own Son so I could be saved through faith in Him and be born again and receive the end of my salvation, verse 9, the salvation of my faith, rather, the salvation of my soul, and all these wonderful, wonderful, glorious things God has done, these things being so, I ought to do something for Him. There ought to be a change, and it ought not to be begged for. It ought to be just common sense. It ought to just be reasonable. So he lists five attributes of our old nature that we ought to lay aside in verse 1. He's saying, because God has done so much for us, brethren, these things being so, Verse 1, he's saying, let's at least do this for God. Let's lay aside these five attributes of the old nature. Well, let's look at them. Number 1, all malice. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. Number 1. Now, there is a progression in human emotions that goes like this. Anger, hatred, malice. Malice being the worst. Malice being the worst. It says all malice. There ought not to be an ounce of malice left in the believer of Jesus Christ. Malice is the worst form of anger. And the word malice means when you desire to injure. When you desire to, when your hatred or your anger towards somebody gets so far that you actually desire to injure them, Peter's saying we ought to lay that aside. There ought to be no place for that kind of a spirit in a believer. Number 2, all guile. All guile. We ought to lay aside all guile, G-U-I-L-E. Now, the word guile means to be crafty, to be shifty, to be deceitful. It comes from a word that means decoy. Did you ever look at somebody and say, I wonder what his angle is? I wonder what her angle is. I wonder what they're getting at. You just notice something about them that they're behaving in a certain way because they want to accomplish something, or they're kind of shifty characters. There ought not to be a place in the body of Christ for crafty, shifty, deceitful characters. Sometimes you'll see that, though. Sometimes as a pastor, I've had to try to have an eagle eye on this. For example, especially when it comes to guys looking for girls and girls looking for guys. And we have them come through this church. We've had some recently. I can count 3 men I'm thinking of who've come through this church just in the last few months, and I know why they're here. I know why they're here. It's not to study the Bible. It's not to be spiritual. It's not to grow in the Lord. It's to check out the girls. And after I get done with them, they don't come around here anymore. They don't. They don't last long around here. I really believe it's the obligation of us men and us pastors to protect women and children. And some of these guys come in here, and they start looking for girls. And this has happened within the last few weeks, and I've just kind of gone up to them and said, what's your angle here? Our church is not a dating place. These are sisters in the Lord. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says we're supposed to treat them as sisters with all purity. And that ought not to be. That's not, and that's just one example of somebody feigning themselves spiritual, but they've got guile in their hearts. But all guile, and a lot of guile comes up, you know, and in relationships. And sadly, there's a woman. It's not just guys either. There's a woman described by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says her heart is snares and bands and nets. And Solomon goes on to say that the man that fears God will hide himself from her. But there are women whose heart is snares, that's a trap, and bands, that's when you tie up somebody, and a net, that's when you cover somebody. And there's women that will do anything to get a man to the marriage altar, and then she's got him trapped. And boy, Solomon says, any guy who's got any sense will escape from a woman like that. And there's guys that do it too. They just, they'll do anything, they'll act anything, they could be put up for an Academy Award in their acting just to get married to somebody, and they trap the person. And then, boy, after they're married, they just flip. That's guile. Peter's saying, look, there's no place for that in a believer of Christ. Then number 3 is hypocrisies. And the word hypocrisies is the acting of a stage player. Hypocritus is the the Greek word, and that's exactly what they used to call actors back in the Greek days. An actor wasn't called an actor, he was called an hoopocritus. And guile, as I mentioned earlier, number two, is mostly words. Hypocrisy is mostly actions. And wouldn't it be nice if we could get rid of all hypocrisies in us? And we should. Salvation ought to bring about that effect. Number four is envies. Verse one, we're still in. This is something that should be laid aside because of this great salvation God gave us. Envy is that green monster. Who can stand before envy? We're asked in Proverbs. Jesus couldn't. It says they delivered him up for envy, and even Pilate knew it. It says Pilate knew that they delivered Christ up for envy. Now, what is envy? The 1828 dictionary says this about envy: pain, uneasiness, mortification or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, and often or usually with a desire or an effort to depreciate the person, and with pleasure in seeing him depressed. Envy springs from pride, ambition, or love, mortified that another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. That's a good investment. If you got $55, try to pick up an 1828 Noah's Webster's Dictionary, because it helps you understand Bible words and it enhances the definition. The Bible says we ought to never have such an emotion. We ought to lay such an emotion aside. Verse 1, we ought not to have envies towards people. We ought to just praise the Lord for the prosperity or the superiority of somebody else. It's not wrong to think someone else is superior to you. In the book of Philippians, we're told to esteem others better than ourselves. And we ought to thank the Lord. I mean, just thank the Lord there's better people than us. What if everybody was like us? You'd be a pretty sorry state, probably. So don't be envied. Don't envy when somebody else has a better job, more money, nicer car, nicer wife, nicer husband, nicer kids, or something like that. Just say, thank you, Lord, for blessing that person, and thank you for the blessings that I have. Be content with what we have. Charity envieth not. If we're going to walk in love, we're never going to envy. Charity envieth not. Charity is satisfaction with what one has. The man who really loves his wife is satisfied with her. There's no other woman in the world, and vice versa. We ought to be satisfied with what we have. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to improve, but we ought to be satisfied with our church and our job and our family and our kids and everything. We try to improve, but don't envy. And then it says, all evil speakings. Because of the born-again experience, we ought to lay aside, verse 1, number 5, all evil speakings. Now, that'd be nice to do, wouldn't it? Just think of the trouble you and I have with our tongue. What he's saying here is because we've been saved, we need to get complete control of the tongue. And we ought to never defame anybody. We ought not to use gossip or slander or profanity or cursing perversion or anything like that. All evil speakings, anything you can list under evil speakings, should be laid aside. I once heard a good definition of profanity. They said profanity is the heart throwing up. And that's a good definition. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a person has a sick heart who goes around using profanity. Now, these are hard things, but wouldn't it be nice? I think we'd be on the right road here. If verse 1, number 1, all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, and all evil speaking could be put away. Now, when we put things away in our Christian walk, we need to then replace them with something else. So verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So there's certain things we need to lay aside, verse 1. Just get them off of us and get them out of us and don't pick them up anymore. But we need to pick up the Word of God in its place. I want to encourage you to be a Bible reader, a Bible student, to maybe have time to read the Word together as a family, or if you're a single person, have a reading time every day, but also to meditate on what you've read, and then to do some studying. Study to show yourself approved unto God. So get the evil out, verse 1, but start getting the Word in, verse 2, as newborn babes. Now, this word newborn again indicates that no one is a Christian all of their life. No one is a Christian all of their life. There is a time for all of us when we are newborn. You must be born again. As he just got done saying back in chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that's like your parents, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. There needs to be a day when the Word of God has wrought salvation in us, the Holy Spirit quickening the Word and giving us faith and repentance toward God and toward Jesus Christ. When we call on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved, there needs to be what the Bible calls a day of salvation. And I stress this again because you always meet people who say, well, I've been a Christian all my life. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. And tell them that, even if it shocks them to the foundation of their soul. Tell them that. Don't just smirk or smile or nod in approval. Somebody's got to disrupt these people. Now, do it in love, but you got to tell them there's no such thing as always being a Christian. You must be born again. And thus we have the word newborn, as newborn babes. Now, don't let that offend you. Some people are babes in Christ. You can be 60 years old, be a babe in Christ because you just got saved. And sadly, you can be saved for 20 years and still be a babe. You've had stunted growth. The Apostle Paul talked to the church at Corinthians. He says, I wanted to feed you with milk, meat, but I have to feed you as with milk because you're still babes, you're still carnal. But there needs to be a growing time, so don't let it offend you if you are a babe in Christ. We had a man just last week in church say to me, he says, do you have a class for beginners? He says, because you're way over my head. I'm glad he was humble enough to say that. And I said to him, you know, in just a few weeks, we're going to be starting a class during this hour for people like you. And I'm going to invite him to come and be a part of that class. So, and that's what he's supposed to do. As newborn babes, it says desire. It means long for or pursue the sincere milk of the word. The word sincere means unmixed, unadulterated, pure. And, of course, the Word is what? The Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, what is the product of such a person who has this desire? Growth. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. A person who has that humble desire and says, yes, I'm a babe. I don't understand 1 Chronicles. I don't understand 2 Chronicles. The guy was telling me, I'm trying to read the Old Testament to my kids. I don't know what it's saying. And I said, well, sir, just try to read maybe the Gospel of John. Start there and start in some of the New Testament reading. And I'm glad he's trying, amen? I'm glad he's trying. Now, you see this word right here, milk. This word milk is a metaphor for the less difficult Christian truths. That's what the word milk means. It's a metaphor for the less difficult Christian truths. So be wise as you're discipling people, and please be discipling people. But try to steer them away from maybe Hebrews and Revelations and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I mean, they can get to that eventually, but the Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere, less difficult Christian truths, the basics. of the faith. Get them into the Gospel of John. And then have them go through all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then maybe through the New Testament a few times, and then they can get into the Old Testament. And try to help them. But this is what Peter, this is the instruction Peter, who had a pastor's heart, was given by letter to the strangers that were scattered abroad. And by the way, the word thereby, that ye may grow thereby, that word thereby means in direct correlation. In direct correlation to your personal relationship with the Word of God, you're going to grow. You're going to grow. Now, can you imagine having a little baby and never giving it milk? Now, we can't perceive of something like that. We would think, boy, that is what a horrible parent. So we feed the child milk. You know, we don't try to take a steak and ram it down the kid's throat. You don't do that. And you give them milk. And so give people the milk of the Word that they may grow in direct correlation to their relationship with the Bible. And I heard a pastor who, no matter what a person's problem is that comes to him in counseling, his first question to them is always this: when did you stop reading the Word? That's always his first question. Whenever a church member comes with some kind of a problem in their life, he always asks them, when did you stop reading the Word? And we need to stay in the Word if we're going to keep growing. It's our food. It's our fuel. It's our energy. Stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. Talked to a man not long ago who, really far from God, just went through a divorce. Both him and his wife say they're born-again Christians and everything. And I said, you haven't been in the Word, have you? And he says, no. I said, I know you haven't been in church. I haven't seen you in probably a year. I said, but you haven't been in the Word either, have you? Now look at verse 3. It says this: if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. God puts up with us trying Him. God puts up with us trying Him. God says, give me a taste. Taste me and see. Try this. Did you ever have that? We had the Yorks over the other night for dinner, and my wife made poor man's meat, eggplant. And I said, what'd you do this for? We got guests coming over. I can handle this, but what would you do this for? But they loved it. They loved it. And so I was wrong and she was right. But they never had eggplant lasagna before, and they loved it. They tasted it. They tried it. I said, man, that was good. And so we like it. But the Lord, that's what the Lord's saying here. He's saying, I'm not afraid to be tasted. Try me. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It says back in Psalm 34 and verse number 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Oh, taste and see. The Lord says, just try me. Try me out. See what it's like. Again, I do a lot of visitation. I was with another lady. My partner and I, we were in her home, and she hadn't been to church in a long time, probably a couple of years. And I just said to her, honestly, I said, you look so sad. You look so empty. I said to her, correct me if I'm wrong, but weren't the happiest days of your life when you were in church and you were in the Bible and your kids were coming? Weren't those the happiest days of your life? And she agreed. She said, I said to her, I know there were trials and troubles that are associated with that, but that's because we have an adversary, the devil, who's going to oppose. But weren't those the happiest days of your life? And she agreed with me. Because she tasted back then and saw that the Lord was good. I said, don't you want that back? But it hasn't happened yet, but I'm hoping it will. I'm hoping it will. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. How sweet thy words are. One of my favorite verses about the Bible is Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. Thy words were found, and I did eat the word of God. So the Lord doesn't mind if we taste him, because he knows he's going to satisfy. He knows that nobody's going to experience anything like when they experience God, when they experience God's word. And yet some people walk away from it. Back to the husks in the pig pen, I guess. Now, verses 4 through 10, we come to two doctrinal treaties by the Apostle Peter that are contrary to the most popular religion in our area, which is Roman Catholicism. Now, I mentioned that Peter is a doctrinal book. It's mostly a book about victory over suffering, but there's a lot of doctrine. And in verses 4 through 10, and I don't think we'll get to both of these things, but Peter emphasizes, number one, the rock of the church is Jesus Christ our Lord. The rock upon which the church is built is Jesus Christ our Lord. He emphasizes that. And then the second doctrine that he emphasizes in verses 4 through 10 is the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now it's important to notice this because we love Roman Catholics. We want them to be saved. And most of us here today have been saved out of it. We love them. And we don't want to attack them. But we want to be able to wisely show them what the word of the Lord says. Now, in their dogma, they believe that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. But what can we do? We can always show them what did Peter say. What did Peter say? And now in verses 4 through 10, Peter refers to Jesus Christ as the rock six times. Let's mark them in our Bible. Verse 4, a living stone. Verse 6, a chief cornerstone. Verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed. Verse 7, the head of the corner. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling. Verse 8, a rock of offense. Now I want you to notice here that Peter is referring to Jesus Christ as the rock upon which the church is built, even calling Jesus in verse 6 a chief cornerstone. Now, the problem comes up, and just leave here for a moment and go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and here's the verse that Roman Catholicism is literally built upon. The whole foundation of their religion is built upon verse number 18 of Matthew 16. Know this, because I know you work around people. Let's answer them intelligently. Let's not say, when they say, well, we're the only true church because Peter was the first pope and our church is built upon, just say, wait a minute, what did Peter say about the rock upon which the church was built? Now, you may convert them, you may not, but at least you're going to make them think. At least you're going to disrupt their foundation. And we want to do that. Why? We want people to know the truth. Let's look at it in its context. Verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered. Now this answer is so important. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, he got it right. The others got it wrong. Jesus wasn't John the Baptist. Jesus wasn't Elijah. Jesus wasn't Jeremiah. Jesus wasn't one of the prophets. Verse 14, many, many got it wrong. Peter got the answer right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, that is, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. My God, our Father in heaven, revealed this truth to you. What? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he is deity, the incarnation of God Almighty. But I say also unto thee, and here's the trouble spot, verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Catholic interpretation of that verse is this. Thou art Peter, the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. But such an interpretation, as I'm going to show you here, contradicts every other verse in the New Testament that says Christ is the rock. And you got to be careful about anybody. I don't care if they're Baptists, Catholics, Protestants, Jehovah's Witnesses. Be careful about anybody who takes one verse and builds a doctrine on it and deletes the other verses. For instance, there was once a very, very famous faith healer who horribly fell. But he built his whole ministry on, I think it's 3 John chapter 2, where John said, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health. He built his whole ministry on that, saying that it was God's will for every person to be perfectly healthy. You got to delete a lot of scripture about suffering from your Bible and your doctrine to believe that. Because as we see in this book, there's 15 different ways we may be called upon to suffer, such as the trial of our faith, manifold temptations, dispersion, as we've already seen those three in chapter 1, and we'll see more coming up. And there are times where we do get sick in the will of God. At the end of this, I'm going to give you 13 examples in the Bible where good men, while in the perfect will of God for their life, got sick. All right? So that's an example. And I think the Roman Catholics do this. I think Jehovah's Witnesses do this. I think sometimes Baptists do this, where they'll take one verse and delete a whole lot of others. This is not talking about Peter. Thou art Peter. That's Petros, the Greek word, which means a small stone. And upon this rock, that's Petra in the Greek, a massive rock, I will build my church. So if you and I were listening to Greek, that would contradict each other to come up with the conclusion that Peter was the rock on which the church was built. Because literally it says, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. The church is not built upon Peter, it's upon the declaration Peter made in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Paul taught this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, then we'll get back to Peter's teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 4 is a verse we should all be familiar with. It says, And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them, and that rock, capital R, was Christ. Okay, who's the rock? Christ, capital R, uppercase R. That rock was Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse number 20, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? And so don't take an obscure verse like Matthew 16:18 and make a doctrine out of it. But rather take those verses that are clear about the subject and believe those and then interpret the obscure verse in the light of the clear. That's how we interpret the Bible. Man, they've got millions and millions and millions of followers who believe contrary to what I've just showed you. Because verse 19 back in Matthew says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here's where the fear comes in. They believe that Peter is the rock upon which Christ's church is built. And thus, God has given to the Catholic Church the keys of the kingdom of heaven, according to their interpretation of verse 19. Now, that's scary. And that would cause a lot of people to fear ever leaving, even though it's an error. But this authority of the church in verse 19 of Matthew 16 is interpreted just two chapters later when he says in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if thy brethren trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he shall not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." See, the church has the authority, not Peter. "Let him be as a publican and a sinner. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he goes on to talk about prayer. In this paragraph, verses 15 through 20 of Matthew 18, he's talking about the church, the context of the local church. They have authority, not Peter. Peter does not have the authority, nor does he hold the keys of the kingdom. Did you ever hear that story about Peter being at the gates of heaven, letting people in and out? Where do they get that from? They get it from Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. That's where they get it from. They believe Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And he didn't. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom, and what's a synonym for it? The gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been given the keys to the kingdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later in the Bible, it says Jesus has the keys to heaven and hell. He's the one that lets people in and out of there, not Peter. So we have the keys. So going back now, we've got to close here. But that's what Peter is saying. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. Peter mentions six times now that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. He's called the living stone, the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders disallowed, the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. That's what Peter said. So I'm going to listen to Peter, not to the Roman Catholic institution. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "I am not the rock on which the church is built. Christ is." Let's just read it and then we'll close in prayer. Verse 4. 1 Peter 2:4. "To whom coming?" Now he just mentioned the context. Verse 3 is the Lord. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," in other words, he was rejected and crucified, "but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a corner, chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him," that is on Christ, "shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he, Christ, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone, Christ, which the builders disallowed, the same, Christ, is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also they are appointed." So notice six times, make sure you got it marked in your Bible. Six times Peter refers to Christ as the rock, the stone, the chief cornerstone, and so on. So please, when you get in conversations with people, do it calmly, do it gently, do it with love. But when they repeat the company line that the Catholic Church is the only church because Peter was the first pope and he's the rock on which the church, the next thing out of your mouth should be, what did Peter say? What did Peter say? And then go to 1 Peter and show them what Peter said about the subject. That Christ is the rock, the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built, not Peter. In fact, it's kind of interesting, over in Matthew 16, shortly after Jesus made that statement, upon this rock I'll build my church, he rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter was trying to hinder him from going to Calvary to die for our sins. And he rebuked Peter. He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. The Lord rebuked thee. So you don't want to follow a guy like that. You want to follow the Lord. Build your life on the Lord. Jesus said, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a man which dug down deep and built his house upon a rock. He says, you dig down deep in my word, and you built on me. You're the one that's building your life on a rock. Build your life on Christ and no human. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Sunday school. We pray you'd help us by your grace because of this wonderful salvation to lay aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies, Lord, and all evil speakings. And Lord, that we would be walking worthy and as newborn believers desire the sincere milk of the Word. I pray each one of us would have a relationship with your Word every day that we might grow thereby and help those that have fallen away to get back at it and to start growing again. And Lord, help us to believe to the death that you and you alone are our rock. That they were all made to drink out of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. That you are the head of the church, the body, and no one else. Lord, your word is clear. Bless now this next service. We pray the Holy Ghost would work amongst us for Jesus' sake. Amen.